I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me just encourage you to be with us tonight for our evening service. We have an opportunity to get a report from the Coates family serving the Lord in East Asia, and then we'll be taking the Lord's Supper together tonight at 6 o'clock in the service. We've had a few conversations lately that in many ways dovetail with our passage, and I think reminded me how easily it's possible for us to adopt non-biblical standards for evaluating ministry. And when I say non-biblical, I'm not necessarily saying unbiblical. That is, it like as if they're anti, but they're really not the way God would evaluate. There's actually a couple of conversations connected with another pastor, and I have some mutual acquaintances, and he was changing ministries, and as I was talking with these other people about him changing ministries, they were talking about it like it was a great career move, right? In their minds, it was, wow, you know, you're going from this size of a church to another size of church. Sounds like a just great opportunity. And they were talking about it just like someone would talk about a career advancement kind of move. And it was just sort of, I'm listening to them, and it just was sort of, it just sat oddly for me that someone would be thinking of pastoral ministry like you would a career trajectory, and you're just sort of advancing along the lines, and obviously this is a good, positive, forward move because you now have a bigger church and a bigger responsibility and all the stuff that goes with that. That was a set of conversations. Another conversation recently was with a church planter who is wrestling through some issues about it, and at some point in the conversation, he mentioned a couple of other pastors and them being in certain size churches, and then he was drawing a correlation between their giftedness and his giftedness, and perhaps he should just be content to serve in this smaller kind of area. And again, I was sitting here thinking, well, it just seemed like an odd way to be thinking about doing the Lord's work, that you would evaluate the relative worth of the position based on the number of people who attend it, right? Because here's what I'm absolutely convinced of. When any pastor stands before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus is not going to go, so how many were you guys running on Sunday? What was your budget? He's not gonna ask about any of that stuff. Right? Partly because he knows all that stuff. Right? But more importantly, because it's not really relevant. Right? It really isn't the standard by which those who are God's servants will be evaluated by the one who matters, their master. Right? Because that's the point. They're the servants of Jesus Christ, and the standard of evaluation is the one that matters to him. And I think I've gone from like Genesis 1:1 all the way down to the maps, and I don't think I've ever seen anything about career advancement, about those kinds of things. Instead, what you find is a passage just like we're going to look at this morning, in which God himself says, here's what a good minister of Christ Jesus is. All right, so it doesn't even have to be guesswork. All right, here's what it is. And then tells us it. So look again, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to just read 6 through 10, which we're only going to focus on a portion of this morning. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Here, as you can see in verse 6, is a statement. You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. All right, so here's the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and saying, you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? Here it is. Here it is. And so what I would like us to do is actually look at the first part of this, because it focuses in on that and helps us understand the difference between what I would say is sort of just the way our culture shaped the two sets of conversations I was talking about. And so in an indirect way, the way in which evaluation was happening wasn't from out of the scriptures necessarily. That's sort of the indirect way. Let me give you a more direct shot of it. Some of you may have heard of a man named George Barna. Here's what he said. The church is a business, is involved in the business of ministry. As such, the local church must run with the same wisdom and savvy that characterizes any for-profit business. Our goal as a church, like any secular business, is to turn a profit. For us, however, profit means saving souls and nurturing believers. And I feel like going, right? But here at least is being crass and straightforward. And I would suggest to you the overwhelming influence of that is why you end up in conversations like I was talking about. They're not coming out and saying, hey, that's got to be a great business move. But what they're thinking is, well, of course, everyone wants to grow and have success, and so it's got to be good. And so what we have to do is recognize how this presses in on us and then let the scriptures push back out against it, all right? So verse 6 tells us what a good servant of Jesus Christ is. And what's interesting here, and just not to keep tossing back and forth to other passages, but the word translated servant here, a good servant of Christ Jesus, is the exact same word that's translated deacons in verse 8. Remember, we've popped around, we keep coming to that. It's basically someone who serves, ministers. All right, in this case, it's talking about the function, not the position. The position of deacon over in chapter 3, verse 8, was someone who is officially in that capacity of service, but it is the function of being a servant of Christ Jesus, and the qualifier there is a good servant. What are the marks of a good servant of Jesus Christ? And I believe in verse 6, there's three of them. The first is he proclaims God's truth. He proclaims God's truth. That's the first part of the verse. In pointing out these things to the brethren. So he first of all draws his attention to his ministry responsibility to proclaim God's truth. Now, he uses the words, these things, in verse 6, and that at least refers back to verses 1 through 5. I think practically it actually is everything up to this point in the book. Because remember, there's no chapter verses, it's just a letter. So if we were reading it for the first time, we wouldn't have said, oh, chapter 3 is done, here comes chapter 4. We'd just be reading along, and Paul would now be saying at this juncture in the book, so Timothy, all this stuff I've been telling you, when you're pointing that out to the brothers, you're being a good servant of Jesus Christ. When you are pointing these things out, showing them these truths, when you're making them known. In fact, these things, in terms of our English translation, is sort of a catchword. It reflects a catchword in Paul. Look at down in verse 11. prescribe and teach these things, verse 15, right? Take pains with these things. In chapter 6, in verse 2, he says that you're to teach and preach. And NASB has these principles, but same Greek word that's translated these things in the other places. So it's really sort of it's just a catchword for Paul for all the stuff that he's saying. This is the stuff you're supposed to point out to them, to teach them, to show them, to make sure they understand them, which means it includes both positive and negative truths, right? Positive things about what the church is supposed to be like and do, but also negative things that are warnings about the false teachers and the danger of the apostasy that's coming. Essentially, everything that's in God's word, the truth that's there, your job is to point it out, to make sure they see it. In fact, this phrase, I said, proclaim God's truth. The truth is that these things, the proclaim I'm using to summarize the words in pointing out these things, because he doesn't use the normal word for preaching, but that's not really a problem all the way through this passage, right? Prescribe, teach, show them these things. It's the kind of teaching that is taking the truth and bringing it up in front of the hearers for their consideration. Right, bring it to their attention. King James says, "Put them in remembrance of these things." Right, it's to just keep bringing it up so people see the truth, hear the truth, understand the truth in a way that helps them to live in light of it. Some have tried to make a significant point out of the way the word is used, that it would sort of not be an authoritative one, right? It's Timothy, it'd be like if you're standing, if you're standing out in the amidst a bunch of nature stuff and you point things out. Oh, look at, there's a certain kind of tree, or there's a certain kind of bird. You're just a tour guide through these things. And there may be a sense of that, but it clearly doesn't mean that Timothy is not supposed to have authority in the proclamation of these things, because as I pointed out in verse 11, it says, prescribe and teach these things. And then look at verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. So he is actually supposed to be doing this in a way that is showing them the truth of God, which has inherent authority. Right, so pointing out what God wants is actually authoritative in its very nature. Right, I mean, it doesn't mean if I'm, obviously I run the range of sort of intensity in my teaching and preaching, but like if I'm just talking to you like this and saying God says da 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 da, that's just as authoritative as if I go, God said. Because the authority is not in me, right? The authority is in what God said. So whether somebody's just sort of telling you what God said, or whether they're shouting to you about what God said, it's still what God said, right? There's where the authority is. This is the word of God, the will of God. And it comes always with authority and sets the boundaries for our beliefs and behaviors. And so Paul says, here's a crucial component of being a good servant, Timothy. You need to point out to God's people his truth. Right? And I say his people because of the word brethren, right? That's the congregation of God's people. Your job is oriented toward God's people to show them what God has said. Tell them what the will of God is as revealed in his word. But notice also in verse 6, the phrase there, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine. is not just that he proclaims God's truth, but he is also profiting from God's truth or feeding on God's truth. And the word profiting there, I realize, could be, it's not intended in any monetary way. It's his personal spiritual profit. Right? So you, Timothy, as you are doing this, and that's the sort of the interesting way in which the grammar is lined up here for Paul, that this idea of you being a good servant, it will be in pointing these things out, and also as you're doing that, you will be nourished. Right? So the feeding of your own soul is joined to the responsibility to teach them. And that's, I think, a crucial thing to remember when it talks about someone being a servant of Christ. And in fact, I think, if I could put it this way, it's sort of a foil for the conversations that I was talking about, because generally, people don't look at advancement in the service of Christ as the work of God in the soul of the servant. They're tending to look at it as the external productivity. Right? And this is part of the problem for all. I mean, all of us. I'm not. I'm just saying it's the reality of it, right? So a good speaker could become a popular preacher and therefore a successful pastor, but it may not reflect what's happening accurately in the person's soul, right? Because you can write interesting speeches. I mean, the world's full of good speech givers. And the reality of it is that if the assessment of the life is only by the external activity of preaching, then it's not actually what God would call a good servant of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's not, it just seems like every week now, reports are going out of people who have big and successful ministries that are imploding, right? Because somewhere along the line, there became a confusion between the external responsibility of delivering messages inside of a gigantic organization and the cultivation of the soul, the nourishing of the soul. And so Paul puts attention for Timothy on that responsibility, that he is supposed to be being fed. Right, that he's to be constantly the way, and I think the italics in NASB constantly is actually probably shouldn't have been italicized. Right, it's intending to show something that's not a past action, but a continual action. That is, while you're pointing these things out, you should be nourishing your soul. So it's a both and that's happening. And so there's growth that's happening. There's work that's happening there. And sometimes, this is, I think, to me, is an obvious argument for the kind of preaching that we most often do here in our church, which would be called expositional preaching or expository preaching, which is simply the going through passages of Scripture to understand them and then apply them to life. Because what that actually does for the Sunday school teacher who's doing it or for the preacher who's doing it, it's actually taking you into God's Word. Right? It's actually getting you to have to think about what God said and meditate on what God said and wrestle with what God said. And as you're doing that, your soul is being nourished. You're being fed. by the material of God's word. It is the food, right? But when the approach is something like this, is sort of grab a text, get an idea, come over here, and then build a speech about that idea. I need to go find a bunch of stories that illustrate that idea and come up with all kinds of, you know, 10, 20 things that go with this idea, and you sort of construct everything over here. What's feeding your soul at that point? Stories and applications and ideas, right? It's not actually the word. Because you basically are using the word as a springboard into what you want to say, instead of actually forcing yourself to stick in the text and to read the text and think about the text and study the text. Because that's what nourishes both the soul of the speaker and of the listeners. I mean, nothing I say, right, that is, if I put it this way, right, anything that I say that will nourish your soul is simply something that God said. Right, I'm just preaching the word. Right, so I'm telling you what God said, and it's actually what God said that is providing nourishment for your soul. What I'm saying isn't giving any nourishment to your soul. Right? My words have no power. My words have no ability to give life. Only God's words can do that. So to the degree that my words are serving His words, helping you understand what it means, understand how it fits together, show you the significance of it, as my words serve His words, it will be nourishing to your soul. But that will only be true is if it was first having its effect on me. As I was spending time in the Word and thinking about the Word and having the Word do that. And I think that hopefully you recognize this, even in your own reading of God's Word, that we have to fight against a sort of pietistic approach that treats the Bible a little bit like a, you know, sort of a magical book that we're waiting for something to happen. Right? I mean, lots of people teach stuff that about, even about their devotions. You know, you just open the, read the Bible and ask God to give you a blessing, or read it until something is a blessing to you. Right? And so what you're doing is you're waiting for some kind of a feeling. You're waiting for some kind of an experience. You're hoping that as you read, all of a sudden something will catch fire and light up. And so what you're really doing is shifting the process away from thoughtful reading to understand what God said. What do these words mean, and how are they arranged so that they're communicating a message, and it's actually through that process that God nourishes your soul. It's not some kind of a spooky existential thing that all of a sudden I just get warm fuzzies because something sort of struck me. Because most of the time when that's happening, people are actually, well, I shouldn't say most, because I can't quantify that. Very often, when I have listened to people begin to talk about that kind of an experience, it has often been based on something that actually the Bible doesn't say. Right? And I've used these illustrations. I mean, you know, the guy who stands up and says, you know, faithful is He who called you, who will also do it. They read that, they got a buzz from it. But what they then do is apply it to, you know, my first time I heard it was like in college dorms. You know, they didn't have enough to pay their bills. Well, I know God called me here, so He called me here, so faithful is He who called you, who will also do it. He's going to pay my bill. But that verse had nothing to do with going to college and paying bills. And the very next verse says, and the God of peace will sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit. Right? So it's the one who called you to salvation, will actually do the work that he called you to. He'll make you like Christ. It had nothing to do with you going, well, I feel like I should go somewhere, therefore God called me to do it, and so God called me to do it, so he's going to pay for it all. I mean, you might be able to find some other text somewhere that says that, but it's not that one. And what that was somebody with an existential need showing up to the Bible and saying, Lord, please say something about my need. And then they read the Bible and they just go, oh, there it is, there it is. Yeah, I remember years ago having a girl in the youth group I was leading say that her parents had moved from down south to the north because they came across a verse in Isaiah that said, heaven's on the sides of the north. So they said, well, that's it. That's the answer. God wants us to go there. And, you know, the old jokes. It's a good thing they didn't find the text that said, and Judas went out and hanged himself, right? I mean, all of a sudden they go, oh, there's God's will. I mean, you can't use the Bible like a Ouija board. That's not the way the Bible works. And if that's not the way the Bible works, that's not the way preaching should work. Right? Because if preachers are doing that, then their soul is not being fed from the Word, and there's going to be a collapse that's happening, and the congregation is not being fed from the Word because it's not having to do with feeding at all. It's having to do with really sort of a pragmatic approach to the text. Look what he says here about the content or the source of the nourishment in verse 6. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. I think here, just like we looked at last week, the faith is indicating that it's the content of the truth more than it is words about believing. It's actually the words that you believe, right? It's the words of the faith. So it's the message that Paul has proclaimed and given to him. And then he uses the phrase sound or healthy or good doctrine. And it has the image of something being healthy. There's a kind of doctrine that Paul's been warning about that doesn't produce good health. Right? It's futile, it's empty, it produces division and spiritual damage, and then there's a kind of teaching that is healthy, that produces health, that is sound, like of sound mind and sound body. We use that. That's what it's talking about here. It's sound doctrine that is healthy and therefore good for you. And so he says that's where the nourishment will come from. It comes from the words of the faith, from the sound doctrine, the core doctrines of Scripture. And this is I think this is a crucial part about it, is that in many ways, you cannot preach the Bible without theology. Even though sometimes people, you know, get all nervous when you use big words like that, but the fact is, that's the idea of doctrine or teaching. There is truth about God. There's truth about the Father, the Son, the Spirit. There's truth about salvation. There's truth about the church. There's truth about human existence. And so what we're doing is we're looking at the words of God to understand the message that he has communicated to us. And then we take that message, and when we try to organize it, So let's just take one, let's say the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We go through the Scripture seeing the message about Christ, and when we try to organize that into categories like the doctrine of Christ, we're pulling together all of those truths so that we have a unified and coherent understanding of who Jesus Christ is, rather than just having a bunch of scattered ideas. We're actually seeking to understand the doctrine about who Jesus is and what he did. And that's what produces health and life, because to know God and to know Jesus Christ is eternal life. Theology is a blessing from God. And people who want to sort of downplay theology so that they can get to what is really important don't understand what is really important. There must be a feeding of the soul from the words of faith and sound doctrine that goes along with the proclamation of the truth. I notice a few of the last few words of verse 6, because here's the third characteristic, the last few words, right? It says, which you have been following. And so here's what I would say. So he proclaims God's truth. He personally profits from God's truth, but he also perseveres in God's truth. He says about Timothy, these are the words of faith and sound doctrine which you have been following. He describes Timothy as having been faithful up to this point. Timothy received the truth from Paul and had continued in that truth. And therefore, he was marked off as a good servant. Right? If he was deviating from the pathway, if he was beginning to pull away from the truth that he had received, it would be the exact opposite indictment by Paul. But Paul commends Timothy in this way because he is being steadfast. He's persevering in the truth that he had received. The servants of Jesus Christ are custodians of the truth, caretakers of it. They're stewards of the truth, right? We have been given God's word from the generation that's gone before us, and our job is to continue in it, to hold fast to it, to be faithful to it. It is not to be creative artists pursuing some kind of new and dynamic expression of the faith. It's not to be coming up with new ideas about what it looks like or what it means in the way that our job is to sort of synthesize. You know, hey, we have the old stuff that they gave us, and then we've got the new stuff that we're learning. Let's sort of put those two together and come up with a better option. That is not the approach of those who are good servants of Jesus Christ. Good servants of Jesus Christ have their feet anchored in the word, the faith, which was once delivered, and they are content to stand there. Right? They're content to stand there if the whole world is shifting away. Right? Because think about the context of Timothy's responsibility at Ephesus. He was deliberately left there to try and stop the movement away from the faith. Right? And Paul's answer wasn't, well, Timothy, here, hey, if everyone's turning away, you need to find some new way to say things or frame things or find something more attractive. You got to do something quick because they're starting to go after these teachers. You need to get in the game. And if they think that's relevant, then here's what you need to do is show how you're more relevant and all of a sudden chase after the crowd. And Paul says, Timothy, you have been following the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Stay right there. Stick with it. Keep doing it. Point these things out to them, right? Because at the end of the day, and this is a part of the point that's wrong with, and I'm trying to be real careful about those two conversations because I think in both cases everybody meant well, right? And I'm hearing it in light of this passage and thinking, boy, you know, if the framework for ministerial success is an ever-expanding market. Right? Doesn't that assume that the person doing the ministry controls results more than he can? Right? I mean, it's one thing if you're selling hamburgers or cars or whatever. and you're looking for a transaction, and in those kinds of scenarios, the customer's king, right? I mean, you don't want to show up to the car dealership and have them tell you, hey, listen, this is the kind of car you're getting, right? Because we know from an authoritative source exactly the kind of car that you need, and so here's the car. Accept the car, right? We go to a car dealership like that, and we go, get lost. We walk into the car dealership, and we want them to go, so what are you looking for? What kind of car do you like? What are the features you want? What are you interested in? Because their job is to actually take their product and make it as attractive to us as we possibly can and be willing to negotiate in every possible way because they want a transaction to happen. They want their money to come into their hands. Right? And because they have the money, they're in control. That is not what we're doing. Right? At no point can a pastor be faithful to God and say, hey, so what are you looking for spiritually? What kind of a God are you interested in? What kind of spiritual life do you think would be valuable? Okay, hey, I think I got something for you here. Right? When you start to do that, you see yourself as the salesperson for a product that you can actually sort of finesse to make it more attractive or make it more effective. And that is completely contrary to the New Testament pattern, where the Apostle Paul talks about the thing that we're proclaiming being offensive. Right? Because I can't go out here and go, I know that cross thing. I mean, it sounds sort of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, I know we sang a song about God crushing his son, but don't read too much into that. Don't think harsh terms about that. It really wasn't quite like that. And I know we sang about the wrath of God, but really what we need to understand is that God really wasn't. So we start to renegotiate all of these doctrines because they don't fit the attention and interest of lost people. And here's what we effectively do. We pull out, and this is a horrible analogy, right? But we pull out the engine of our car in order to sell them a frame. Because the only thing that's ever going to drive that car is the very stuff we just pulled out. Because it's the foolishness of the cross that God uses to save people. It's actually the thing that the world finds most offensive, which is actually the wisdom of God and the power of God. And when we sort of hide it, we actually unplug the power of the gospel. We foolishly think we're smarter than God. And so our job is not to be creative, to be crafting novel expressions of the Christian faith. We're supposed to exposit and lift out and declare what's been revealed to us by God. So how does one become a good minister of Jesus Christ? That's what verse 7 answers and actually unfolds the rest of the passage, but we're not going to look into the rest of it. But here's the simple statement of in verse 7. It's both a negative and a positive. He starts with the negative, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. So the first step is reject ungodly falsehood. Don't have anything to do with it. And that's the point of it. Have nothing to do. His response is almost like, Timothy, just ignore that stuff. Don't waste your time with that. I mean, that stuff is completely unprofitable. Don't mess with it. Why spend any time on this? Have nothing to do with it. Just exclude it. The word translated worldly has the idea of probably profane or something that's unholy. That is, it's very common. Vulgar might be too strong, but that's what vulgar means, right? It's sort of like the base level kind of stuff. So don't have anything to do with the kind of things that are being promoted and taught about by those who have no interest in holiness, in what is right. And Paul uses that term throughout the pastoral epistles to suggest that the heretics' teachings have no profitable religious value. It's just empty stuff. Obviously, in our day, a phrase like "fit only for old women" probably is not like the coolest way to talk in our day. But the point is simply that it was a sarcastic kind of expression used in debates to dismiss the opponent's teaching as being the kind of thing that when old women would gather together and be weaving or working, they just start telling stories, and it was just stuff that had no value to it. Right? I mean, we still carry it over, and I know the PC police probably are going to try and beat it out of us all before it's all over. Right? But I mean, even when you hear statements about some remedies, like, you know, someone says, "Oh, this works." People go, "Well, that's just an old wives' tale." Right? It's just the kind of thing people tell each other. It's not really true. And that's his point here, that there are things that become popular talk and passed along, and really it has no profit and no value at all, right? So his point is to minimize and put into its proper perspective the false teachings that he's confronting in that regard. And he weaves it all the way through the book, talking about it being like gangrene, talking about it being of no value. It produces quarrels and strife. I mean, it just is fruitless. In fact, it's worse than fruitless. It produces bad fruit. So here's one of the ways in which you stay dead center where God wants you to be. You don't spend your time chasing around a lot of stupid stuff. Right? And that's true for all of us. I mean, curiosity is often a really bad thing when it comes to just wanting to hear and know all of the weird ideas that people have out there. Right? In our day, you could pick a new conspiracy theory every day and chase them down. And people are writing all kinds of weird things about this thing, and there's this thing about that thing in the Bible. And it's all this stuff, almost all of it. I mean, I got a letter, some guy, I don't know who this guy is. I was in Washington, D.C. a week ago. I got there before, and I decided not to go pay him a visit. But he wrote me this letter, right, that President Trump's the Antichrist, and African-Americans are the dispersed people of Israel. I mean, he's got it all. He's, you know, quoting all these verses, all this stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, I mean, I get too many of these. All right, so don't send me any more if you get them, all right? You know, so all this explanation of all this, I mean, this is something nobody's ever seen before, and here it is. It's like, what is wrong with you? Right? I mean, that's the kind of thing that is in our day. Right? You're just a click away from exactly what Paul's talking about. And that stuff doesn't nourish your soul. And it might be sort of energetic to get into debates and fights online with people about this stuff. And as it go back and forth, you know, the sort of the blood gets pumping because, you know, you're being Mr. Valiant for the truth. But spending all of your time thinking about stuff that is absolutely worthless doesn't do anything for your soul. I mean, come back to the book, right? Spend your focus and attention on what God said. Then look at the positive side, the second part of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So just as you are to reject ungodly falsehood, you are also supposed to exercise a kind of godly discipline. The activity is to engage in training. It's you got to be careful when you go from Greek words to English words, but this is the word we get our idea of gymnasium from, the word family. It's athletic activity. You engage in training for the purpose of something. In this case, the purpose is godliness. The kind of response in your life that holds to the truth and incorporates it into daily living. Right? So it's both of those things, right? Right belief joined to right behavior. That's godliness. So Timothy, instead of you're in the middle of a bunch of people are teaching nonsense, instead of you getting any kind of familiarity with it, have nothing to do with it, reject it, right? Don't mess with that nonsense. Instead, pour your training of yourself, engage yourself with discipline in the pursuit of godliness, right thinking, that gets translated into appropriate living, right? If this is what God says is true, what are the ramifications of that for the way that I live? Discipline yourself in that pursuit. Be a person who understands the truth and then seeks to live it out. All right? And Lord willing, we'll look more at that next week. But let me just get us to think about this in terms of the text, right? So this is written to Timothy in light of the false teaching that Timothy's surrounded by, but for the benefit of the congregation, right? I mean, that's how this letter is functioning. It's written to Timothy in light of a context of false teachers and teaching for the congregation. Because what he's saying to them will have an effect on them. So Timothy needs to anchor his heart to these truths so that these truths, not the circumstantial pressures around him, will control his ministry. I go back to my opening conversation, right? So here's a frame of reference of ministry that looks at it as successful ministry is always viewed like business success and corporate career climbing. Right? So if somebody embraces that, they're going to have their attention not on the tasks that verse 6 talk about, proclaiming God's word, feeding on God's word, holding faithful to the word. They're going to be thinking, so how do we expand our business, or how do I move to another ladder, right? That's the way they're going to have that circumstantial pressure working in their heart. Or the person who's trying to pound it out as a church planter. I mean, just trying to pound it out and struggling and looking at other churches that you know come in with the full show. And they get cranking, right? I mean, because you could basically, you know, if you got enough funding that you can say to everybody else that goes to every other church, we're going to be a different church. We're going to be the church where it's comfortable for you, and we're going to have a great band, and all the stuff that's there. Right? And I could give you specific illustrations of churches that open their door with 500 or 1,000 people, 95% or more of which just bailed out of another church. They didn't just reach 500 lost people. They just took 500 people from other churches because they went to church light. You're sitting there looking at it and going, all right, what are we going to do? How are we going to expand? How are we going to grow? How are we going to... And the attention is off of what verse 6 says. It starts to become, how do we expand our market? How do we get a more attractive ministry? What Timothy would want, or Paul would want them, so Timothy to anchor his heart in the truth, not the circumstantial pressures around it, and he would want to, in saying these things, expose the shallow and superficial ministry of the false teachers in light of it. Right? He's saying, Timothy, here's what's supposed to happen. And when he says that, the people over here who are messing with endless genealogies and myths and they're forbidding marrying and eating certain foods and engaging in all kinds of fruitless discussions, those people are going, wait a minute. You just described a good servant of Jesus Christ in ways that excluded us. And that's his intention. So I think you and I should learn from that, right? That we should not be wowed by the success of people who can draw crowds, who can publish books, right? And I'm not saying a big crowd necessarily means it's bad. I mean, praise God for guys like Spurgeon, right? When God chooses to do that, that's fine. But he would have been the first one to tell you it was simply because he was preaching Christ. Right? So having a big crowd is not the problem. It's how was that big crowd gathered, right? Was it by telling people about how they can have their best life now? Was it by promising them health and prosperity? Was it by giving them some kind of weird and new twist of the truth that somehow for 2,000 years people didn't know? Right? But just because they're putting up numbers doesn't mean they're a good servant of Jesus Christ. Right? So we have to be careful not to do that. So Paul would be saying, listen, the standard is here, not what looks like visible success, but might burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. And in fact, for all congregations, I think in light of a passage like this, the statement at times, you get what you honor, is often true, right? So let's be a congregation that honors faithful teaching, sound doctrine, and the disciplined pursuit of godliness. Because that's what sustains health for the long haul. I mean, I had a friend who split a church and started a new church, and that church went from like 100 to 1,500 like a rocket. And we were talking one time, and there were a couple things that he said that I said to him, I said, you know, I'm just a little concerned that you might have a crowd, but not have a congregation. Right? Lots of people showing up, but some real evidence of not being committed to it. And then something happened in the church. And you know what? They had gone up like this, and poof, right back down the other side. Because it's easier to build a crowd than it is a congregation. Right? A congregation is people who have committed to truth and to one another. Not just show up on a Sunday. Right? And those are two very different things. And so a healthy church recognizes the difference between that. The reason we give a priority to the teaching of God's word is because it's actually the thing toward which our hearts are all turned. Right? We need to hear from God. We need to hear from God. And he's spoken to us through his word. We don't just need a pep time. We need truth because that's what will nourish our souls. If I could just extend our thinking for a moment about the ministry of God's word in our congregation. Everybody in this room right now who opens it up to teach it to other people, right? Which is a lot of you. How many of you in the course, and let's just take 3 months, find yourself teaching somewhere inside of our church, whether to a little group of children or to adults or whatever, right? Would you just put your hand up? All right, that's a lot of people that teach God's word. Let me encourage you to think about the application of this text to your own ministry, right? Because I hope you're doing it because you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So if you want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, then here's the first thing you need to do. Point out what God said. Just point out what God said. Right? That's the most important thing. I mean, you can do it with energy, do it with certain levels of creativity, but if your energy and creativity end up obscuring the text of Scripture, something's wrong. It's God's word that everybody needs to hear, from the little kid to the senior saint. Just point out what God said. Put them in remembrance. Point these things out. I would say as well that your teaching should flow from your personal feeding. Right? You need to have your soul nourished up on the words of faith and sound doctrine. Please don't be the person, and I'm not going to use this. This is the quarterly, okay? Don't be the person who gets handed the quarterly, reads the quarterly, and then go tell people what the quarterly says. And that's the extent of your time in the Word nourishing your soul. Right? It should be when you're standing up to teach, whether it's a child or an adult, teenager, what's happening is the overflow of what God's doing in your heart. You have learned from this passage. You've learned this truth. It's fed your soul. And now you want to invite somebody else to the dinner table. Right? Man, I found some good food here. Come have something to eat with me. Right? But if all you are is viewing yourself as a conduit between a curriculum writer and an audience, then the spiritual dynamic that's supposed to be happening isn't going to happen. Right? It's supposed to be nourishing to our soul. So feed your soul. Don't chase after speculations and distractions. Pursue it with godliness. And you know what is so awesome to hear? Is hear stories about that happening, right? Have people say, boy, I learned this in my Sunday school class, or I learned this in this Bible study that's going on. And the focus isn't on some weird thing out here. It was that God's word was held out to them and it fed their soul. Because that's where the action is. That's the change that God wants to make in us, is through his word. And so let's be people of the word. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you have given us the scriptures, that you have revealed yourself to us in written form so that we might have it and study it, and that your word is living and active, that it accomplishes everything that you have sent it forth to do. So help us to trust you, to trust it, to make it the center of our lives and the center of our lives together. And may you even use your word this morning to give life, to give hope, to give strength, to help people see that it is, in fact, you at work in the soul that produces salvation and gives grace. So Lord, please be honored, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.